Today, as many of you will know, Canada's celebrating. And it's celebrating because the World Series has finally gotten where it belongs in terms of the championship. But while they're celebrating today, tomorrow is probably not going to be a day of celebration. Because tomorrow, Canadians go to the polls, not to choose their leaders, but to determine the fate of their country. 125 years after Canada was established, almost 250 years after the Battle of the Plains of Abraham, in which the French were defeated by the English, Canadians tomorrow will debate whether or not they can get along with each other, or whether it's just time to break up this thing altogether. You're not interested in Canadian politics, and I understand that. But one of the things that's sad about Canada as a country is it's stuck. And it's been stuck for all of those years. It ought to have moved way beyond that, but it got in as a country, but it's still stuck on those first issues. People are like that too. People get stuck. The Alcoholics Anonymous people tell us about people who begin to work the program. They come in and they're drunk and obnoxious. They go through some of the steps and they deal with their drinking problem. Now they're sober and obnoxious. What they've done is they've changed their problem, but they haven't changed their character. And as I listened to that described, I thought, you know, that's a lot like a lot of Christians. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ with our sin problem. And we realize we need what Christ did on the cross. I'm a sinner and Christ died for me, and we trust Him. And we come to Him and we receive the gift of eternal life and the gift of forgiveness of sins. All we have to do is trust and rely upon the Lord Jesus. So we enter into this new life. We come to Christ unsaved and some of us obnoxious. Then we're saved. Our sin problem's been dealt with, but we're still obnoxious. We've still got issues in our lives. And many Christians get stuck instead of understanding that what the Lord wants them to do is not only get in, but get on. And the whole purpose of the gospel is not simply to get people who do not know Christ into a relationship with Him, but in that relationship with Him for them to grow and mature and develop, and some of the saving of Christ's life as He begins to change our inward being to be realized in our life. That's why we are following Peter on a journey. It's a journey that begins at the cross. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, Peter celebrates all that has happened to those who put their faith and trust in Christ. They have received a living hope. They've received a living joy. They've received a certain inheritance. They've received a relationship with God. And at the end of verse 12, we're full of a song of thanksgiving to God for what He's done for us and what we've just celebrated at the Lord's table. Jesus Christ just exactly suits my needs. But then Peter, in chapter 1, verse 13, takes us on a journey. And the whole picture of 1 Peter in this early part of the book is a group of people who are sojourners. They're pilgrims. They're one place, and they want to head somewhere else. And Peter tells us there are five steps in terms of getting where the Lord wants us to get. And we've been tracking that five-step process. Intriguingly, there's remarkable parallels, and it's, I think, because ultimately, behind the 12-step program, there's some profound biblical insights. There's profound parallels between Peter's five steps and what we know as a 12-step program in terms of God working in depth in our life. Step one was in verse 13. And we noticed that quite literally it says, girding the loins of your minds. In other words, you're about to start on a journey. Gather up the things that are in the way. Get ready to go. You're in a kind of Egypt. God wants to take you to another place and to another way of living. Step one is look forward. Set your hope. Believe God can do something in your life now, not just in your life then. Set your hope on the grace that's going to be brought to you, not only at the coming of the Lord Jesus, but it's being brought to you here and now. That involves the kind of recognition that there are things in my life that I can't deal with and I need the Lord's help. I can't. He can. I'll let Him. That's what step one's all about. I can't. He can. I'll let Him. Set your hope that He'll do it. But then, having looked forward, Peter says, you've got to look inward. And that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. You need to look at those desires that are molding you and shaping you. And last week we looked at the seven deadly sins that are so much part of the character habits of our lives. We've got to look and see that God is a holy God and He calls us to holiness, and we need a new standard of comparison so we do not look around at others. But we look inward and we do a searching moral inventory of our lives. Not so that we will accept ourselves, but so that in the presence of God we'll see who we are and what we need, and so we'll move forward. The purpose of the moral inventory is not self-acceptance, it is self-knowledge that is the way of leading us forward. There's all kinds of people who are calling us to look inward so we can accept ourselves. But there's certain things when we look inward, it's like when we discovered Elizabeth had cancer. I mean, it's nonsense to look inward and say, oh, I've got cancer, and accept the cancer. The only purpose of seeing the cancer ultimately is so that you can begin to take the steps necessary to work on it. So we look inward, not so we'll just see it and pass it off, not so that we'll turn inward on ourselves and we'll collapse in despair, but so we'll take the third step. So we will look upward. That's verses 17 to 21. And that's the step we want to walk this morning, or at least think about walking. And I am hoping that as we think through these issues, you are thinking through them during the week, and allowing the Lord, by the Spirit of God, to do some work in your heart and life. Before we read the verses, I just want to come back and say this to some of you. We're going to read some verses that are full of wonderful statements about who the Lord Jesus is and what He's done. And I don't want you to think that the process of looking forward in hope and looking inward in inventory, looking upward in reverence before God, and then we're going to look around and we're going to move on. Those are going to be the last two steps. But I don't want you to think that any of those can begin to have any power in your life ultimately until you've come to understand that you need Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And we're inviting you to life, to finding in Him the greatest basis of life and hope and joy and confidence that anybody could know. Now, some of us, me being the chief, we're still saved and obnoxious. But we're allowing the Spirit of God, I trust, to make us less obnoxious and allow Him to be redeeming us. The only requirement for coming to Trinity Church is that you know you're a sinner. Well, you don't even have to have that. You just need to come. That's all. But the healthy place is to say, I'm a sinner. Sinners live here. But sinners live here who are finding in Jesus Christ the great answer to everything related to our inward needs. Well, look at verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's or each person's work impartially, live your life as strangers, as pilgrims. Remember, we're going somewhere. That's the idea of the word strangers. Live your life as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know, it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. I love the way Peter writes it. He writes it even more strongly. He says, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish or defect, Christ's. And he wants to throw emphasis on that first part, with precious blood. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him you believe. Through Him you have confidence in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, so that your faith and hope are, so they might be in God. Now I want you to notice three things about this looking upward. The first thing Peter says is that we need to look upward to see the character of God. The first great truth, and it applies to all kinds of issues in life, is you cannot be profoundly influenced by what you do not know. You cannot be profoundly influenced by what you do not know. That stands to reason. And to have a vague higher power, to have a God as we understand it, may be part way of meeting a problem, but you can't be profoundly influenced by a higher power. But when you begin to look up and see what Peter sees, and you notice the two things he wants us to see as we look up to see God in heaven, he wants us to see that we look up to a Father. If you call upon a Father. See, the first great truth is that when an individual puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to as many as received him, he gave them the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And when we look up to heaven, we do not see God. We see Father. That's why a Christian doesn't pray God. A Christian has understood what God has done, prays Father. Because we've been called into a relationship with God that is unlike any others. Now, there's all kinds of reasons why some of us struggle with calling God Father. We remember our earthly fathers. We remember the failings of others. We maybe have not understood what it means to have a perfect Father who knows my name, who knows, as the Old Testament says, my frame. He knows all there is to know about me, and he's for me. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is simply the one that says, if God is for us. And when we trust Christ, the first thing that becomes true is God is for me. I tell this story so often, I don't even know whether I've told it at Trinity Church, but I'll tell it again anyway if I have, but because it's one of my favorites. But it comes from Detroit, a real rough section of Detroit, a mission. And there was a young boy there with a serious spinal defect. And he was all bent over, and he was crippled, and he'd lived his life with this sense of real inferiority because of his physical appearance. And it had not only could he not look up, but he was psychologically unable to look at others. But his parents pushed him and prodded him, and it was the time of the year when there was going to be a children's Sunday school program. And they made him memorize his part. Those of you who are parents know what those things are like. You sit there with wonder and fear about whether your children are going to embarrass the whole family and the rest of others, and then breathe a sigh of relief when they get off and have done very well. And the parents had worked through this, and it came time for that part, his part on the program. And he came out, and it was obvious. I mean, he couldn't walk without enormous difficulty. And he came out to make his way across, barely able to move across to the center of the stage. It had taken everything within him to get him even to face people in public. He'd never done anything like that before. And just as he turned to face the audience, a kid from the, and this is a tough part of town, kid from the back said, "Hey, Crip, get the pack off your back." And the little kid looked at the audience, and he started to say his part, and then he was dissolved in tears. And a man on the front row jumped up, threw his arms around him, picked him up and looked at the audience and said, I don't know what kind of person would say that to a poor little disabled boy, but I want you to know something. He's my son, and I'm proud of him. You know why I like that story? Because that's me. I mean, you see the humpback, and you see the inadequacies, and you see the weaknesses, but I call on a Father who delights in picking me up and saying, through Christ, I'm for Gary Inwick. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We call on a Father who knows all there is to know about us, and he's proud of us, and we're precious to him. But Peter wants us to understand that when we look up to see a Father, we need to remember something else. We also look up to see a judge. Look at the phrase, because it's an important one. He says, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially. What does that mean? Notice the verb is a present tense, who judges. He's talking about here and now. He's not talking about the end of time. He's not talking about the final great white throne or the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking now. And he is saying God is a God who's intervening in people's lives here and now. And he is not only a loving Father, he is a holy Father. And he's an impartial Father. Because one of the things I can get convinced of is if God's for me, then I can do whatever I want. And I can live however I please. And the moral sins and the moral issues in my life don't really matter. Because if God's for me, that's fine. I mean, all of us know the temptation, if we're in a position and our Father's in charge of it, to presume on them and take advantage of the fact. I mean, my dad who's in charge, we discover something fairly quickly in life if we've got good parents. And that is, you better not presume on the fact. I mean, I'm going to come down harder on you because I expect more of you. What Peter is reminding us of is although we look up to a Father in heaven, he makes no exemptions from the law of the harvest for us. Don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever a person sows, that will they reap. He who reaps to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who reaps to the sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. God will not be treated with contempt. So I need to remember not only that I have a Father who I look up to in confidence, but I have a judge who I need to take seriously. And He will not make exemptions for those things in my life. And what I sow, I will reap. How do I respond to that? Well, notice what He says. If that's so, live the time of your life here, this pilgrimage. Live it in reverent fear. And what He is saying is, you need to respect God. The word fear, reverent fear, has about it the idea of appropriate respect. It's not being afraid of God. The Lord's not sent the spirit of bondage into our hearts so that to fear, but a spirit of freedom by which we call God Father. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Romans 8 and 1 John 4 tell us those two things. So we're not afraid of God in the sense that we live in terror. I'm going to get it. Some of us learned that from our human fathers. Every time they raise their hands, we cower because there's a sense of you're never sure when you're going to get belted. That's not what He's saying. Don't live fearful of God's hand. But He's saying respect Him. Live with appropriate understanding of who He is and respond to that. We teach our children, you need to respect electricity. That doesn't mean be afraid of it. It means understand its power and treat it appropriately. We need to recognize that we respond in that. Why, my son works at a hotel, and he's a concierge at a hotel working so he can get back to school. And not long ago, they had a Saudi princess come with all of her retinue to do some shopping in Dallas. He discovered something interesting, and that was that if you were a subject of the Saudi princess and you came into a room, you had to come on hands and knees. Interesting, you think in the 20th century, people crawling hands and knees until she said, you can look up. The first century world was a lot more like that. We have a different way of expressing it. I heard of a woman recently who was in Beverly Hills, and as she was buying an ice cream cone at a drugstore, to her amazement, right behind her in line came Paul Newman. And she was going to be very poised about this. She was rather rattled because she'd always loved Paul Newman and worshipped him from afar. And she determined she was going to maintain her composure, though, and just carry on. So she purchased her ice cream cone and turned confidently and exited the store. And she got out on the street and she realized she didn't have her ice cream cone with her. So she turned back and waited for a minute, thought it would all be clear, and went back into the store to claim her cone. And she went back to the counter and it wasn't there. And in the, you know, the little receptacle where they place it in. And she looked around for a while and sat there kind of puzzled. And finally she felt a tap on her shoulder and she turned around to see Paul Newman. And he said, are you looking for your ice cream cone? She said, you put it in your purse. We do respond in particular ways to circumstances, and it depends who it is. But what Peter is saying is, we need to stand in awe of God Himself. The fear of the Lord, proper respect and response to Him, is the beginning of wisdom. It's the foundation principle of wisdom and knowledge. There's a beautiful song. We're going to have to learn it and sing it together. But it goes like this, addressed to God, you are beautiful beyond description. Too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description. Majesty enthroned above, and I stand. I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you. But that's not reverence, simply. Reverence is not only respecting God, but responding appropriately to Him. And so when I live in reverence, I not only see who He is, but I understand what He reveals about me. And I commit myself to work with His purpose and His plan in my life. That's why step 6 in the 12 steps says, we were entirely ready to have God remove all of our defects of character. That's respecting and reverencing God. Now, when we look upward, we need to see God and respond appropriately. Second thing we need to do is we need to look upward and understand, or maybe backwards, because it takes us to Calvary to see the cost of redemption. You notice in verse 18, Peter uses an illustration. It doesn't mean much in the 20th century. The word redeemed is a word we don't use very much, pawn shops or something like that. But in the first century world, it had all kinds of meaning. It meant to deliver something from bondage by the payment of a price. It was a word of liberation. For the people who read this, who knew their Old Testaments, it spoke of Egypt and slavery and bondage in Egypt and being redeemed when God brought his people out of bondage into freedom. In first century people, they would think of being a slave. And a person who was a slave who was set free, or they would think of a prisoner of war who was released and sent back home where he belonged. And Peter dips into that word and he says, you were in bondage. We were in bondage. Notice in verse 18 what our bondage is to. It was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life. Peter says we were in bondage to a lifestyle. The word empty means futile. I mean, ultimately, it never accomplished what it was designed to. Peter would say, speaking to us, God wants to redeem you from the American way of life. Well, that's not to say there's not good things about it, but it promises much but doesn't provide it. Because all of the good things that we enjoy, wonderful as they are and thankful as they are and wanting to protect them at the next election. But has there ever been a country that has had more and has had less at the same time? Our way of life is in a certain sense futile because it cannot release us from the bondage that is ultimately a bondage to our character, a bondage to Satan, and a certain kind of bondage to the judgment of God. And Peter says, silver and gold can't release you. You know, a slave could work. They could labor. They could take extra work. They could earn pennies. They wouldn't earn more than that. And if they worked for years and years and years, they might be able to redeem themselves. And all kinds of people are working on a self-redemption program. If I try hard, I work hard, I work the 12 steps, I go to this program, I go to that, maybe I'll find release from the bondage that's inward. But all of the money of Ross Perot and all of the programs that can be invented by people are needs too deep for us to meet it. So Peter says, you weren't redeemed with those things, but you were redeemed. That's the whole point. If you're a Christian, you were redeemed. And what was the issue? You were redeemed by a spotless lamb. He's thinking of Passover and the lamb that had to be perfect. But this lamb isn't a little animal. This lamb is the Son of God. Sinless, guiltless, righteous. You're redeemed by a spotless lamb. You're redeemed at an awesome price. Precious blood. You weren't redeemed by the example that he set. You were redeemed by the death that he died. You were redeemed by the teachings that he gave. You were redeemed by the blood that he shed. And you weren't redeemed as an afterthought. Verse 20 says, this program was designed by God in eternity past. And it's been revealed here and now for you. Now, what we need to think about is simply this, that our need was so great that only God could solve it. If we needed a physician, God would have sent a physician. If we needed a counselor or psychologist, God would have sent a counselor or psychologist. If we needed a lawyer, God would have sent a lawyer. But we needed a Savior. And God sent a Savior. And he sent him for you. And he gave the price of blood. A price that not only redeems us from past sin, but transforms us and liberates us in an ongoing way from those moral issues in our life. So if we've done a ruthless and searching moral inventory and we see who we are before God, we cry out, oh Lord, only you can save me. And the blood of Jesus Christ says, and that's what I'm committed to do. See, the blood of Christ doesn't just deal with past sins, that deals with the presence of sin in my life. I love Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? So in the blood of Christ, there is the provision for past liberation so we can say, I'm right with God, but there's also the power of ongoing transformation in our lives. You see, when you redeem something, you go into a store and you buy something and it's rather messed up, you don't redeem it to leave it broken. You redeem it to make it what it was intended to be. God didn't pay the price he paid so you could stay broken. He paid the price that he paid so you could be whole. Third thing quickly. We look upward and see the character of God. We look upward and see the cost of our redemption. And thirdly, we look upward to gain confidence in God. Verse 21 says, through Christ, you believe in God. I mean, the reason I believe in God is not because of creation and his power. The reason I have confidence in God, the reason I trust in God, is he sent his son for me. And the basis of my relationship with him is the certainty that he loved me enough to die for me. And then Peter says, not only through the shed blood of Christ, but God the Father raised him from the dead and gave him glory. He sat him at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The resurrection is the great confirmation that it's worthwhile to trust God. I mean, if Christ had not risen from the dead, we would have no certainty that his death had any meaning whatsoever. But I want you to notice the end of the phrase. This may seem like it's going around in circles when you read verse 21, but there's a very profound thought. Through Christ, you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so, or with the result that, your faith and hope are in God. The first part of the verse is about saving faith. We trusted Christ in the first place because of Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, and Christ's ascension. The end of the verse, so your faith and hope might be in God, is our ongoing faith and trust to believe that the God who saved us from sin is still at work in our lives. And we can have ongoing faith and hope and confidence in him that he did not redeem us to leave us. He did not get us out of Egypt to get us stuck in the desert. He did not take us from being unsaved and obnoxious to leave us saved and obnoxious. He's got something more he wants to do. So step six of the 12-step program says, and I've already quoted it, we are entirely ready to have God remove all defects of character. We saw who we are, and now in the light of who God is and what he's committed to and what he's paid for us, Lord, I can trust you. We're entirely ready. But some of us aren't. We're rather wedded to some of those defects in our life, and we're not sure how we get around without them. We're clinging to them. Some of us are rather fearful of God. And you remember the Lord Jesus went to a man lying by a pool, and he asked him a very strange question. He said, do you want to be better? I mean, that seems like a dumb thing to say. What would the answer be if somebody was lying by a pool paralyzed for 38 years? Of course I want to be better. The Lord knew better. There's all kinds of people who are quite happy being paralyzed and having people care for them and tend to their weakness. Their weakness has become a club that they use on others. Some of us are like that. We've got character defects and we control others through that. And the Lord comes to us and says, do you want to get better? Do you want to get better? Because some of us play the game. We were entirely ready to have God remove it. And we humbly ask God to remove our shortcomings. Oh, Lord, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. Help. You who redeem me, you who are my Father, but who doesn't play with sin in my life, change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. change my heart, O God. May I be like you. But let me warn you. God doesn't put under anesthesia and make you do surgery, and you're passive. When you say, Lord, change me, He's going to say, okay, this is a project we work on together. Let's pray. Father, you know my needs. And I pray that you would help me to come in confidence before you that you are the God who's Father and Judge. You're the God who's Redeemer and Life Giver. You're the God who raised Christ from the dead and gave Him glory. And I can trust you and I can have confidence in you. I've looked inward and I've seen a lot of things I don't like. Father, I would ask for myself and for my brothers and sisters to whom your Spirit is speaking that you would do surgery in our lives. We want to be well. We don't want to be stuck. We entrust ourselves to you. We don't want to blame others. We want to be changed ourselves. Change our heart, O God, for the good of those with whom we live and for the glory of your Son, we ask it.